God, help us. If you're a parent, you have probably uttered that on a school morning trying to herd your children out the door. Your oldest tells you that they need tape for a school project that they forgot was due today. And your middle child, they have the pace of a turtle. And your youngest is dressed, except that you just realized his underwear is on the outside of his pants. But hey, he's dressed. And so as you herd them out the door, you sigh, God, help us. And if you're a kid or a young adult trying to explain to your parents or your grandparents what TikTok is or what yeet means or the proper way to take a selfie, as you look at their clueless face and are embarrassed for them, you have probably muttered under your breath, God help us. And we've all said it more than a few times this year. A pandemic, wildfires, windstorms, hurricanes, protests, riots, government mandates, and all in an election year has all of us uttering, God, help us. We find ourselves at the end of the proverbial rope and we're done. Call me an ostrich and let me stick my head in the sand until 2020 rolls around, right? Except life doesn't work that way. And for those of us who claim Christ as Lord, there is no eject button. We're called to be salt and light. We're to entice and point people toward a better way, the way of Christ. And to do that when the world seems broken and distorted and on fire requires God's help. God, help us has never been a more needed prayer, which is why we want to take the next few weeks and talk about what is it that God requires of us in this moment. And the obvious answer is love God and love your neighbor, right? But what does that actually look like? In a time where justice is being distorted, valuing life seems so difficult, and humbleness seems to be lacking in everyone, including ourselves, what are we to do? What does God require of us? What does he have to say about these ideas of justice and mercy and humbleness? So to answer those questions, I want us to turn to the book of Micah. Micah is in the Old Testament, and he's a prophet. Paul Carter, who writes for the Gospel Coalition, defines the job of prophet like this. He writes, prophets in the Old Testament operated outside of the established political and social hierarchy. Their job was to speak truth to power. And at the time Micah lived, the nation of Israel had been divided. You had a northern kingdom and you had a southern kingdom. And Micah was from a small town outside of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, a rural town. He was just a small town boy trying to get his people and his rulers to understand that they had broken God's covenant and judgment was coming. And how had they broken God's covenant? Oh, there's a list. They had taken advantage of others. They were cheating others. They took what didn't belong to them through fraud and extortion and violence. They would take from any that were weaker. They used and abused the widow, the poor, the foreigner. They would lie to one another. Their officials were corrupt and their religious leaders could be bought. And so the book of Micah is essentially the complaints that God has against the people of Israel and the rulers. And Micah shares this over several years, trying to get people to turn back to the covenant that they had made with God. And at times there was hope. If you read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you will read about King Hezekiah, who ruled during the time of Micah. And this king made sweeping religious reforms. And then he died, and his son took over. And scripture tells us that his son did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Micah goes back to calling people back to their original purpose as the people of God. And so this is where we actually pick up in Micah speaking in chapter 6. And the first few verses of this chapter, God through Micah lodges his complaints. The people have forgotten how God rescued them. They have forgotten how God saved them. They've been unfaithful to. They've forgotten how God has been faithful to them. And so then in response, they have been unfaithful. They've committed adultery, and that is being shown in the way they treat one another. Caitlin Shish, in her book, The Liturgy of Politics, says that adultery and injustice are intimately related. And she argues that adultery ultimately will lead to the exploitation of people. And that seems to be what's happening here in Micah. And so God declares them guilty. He says judgment is coming. And so we find in verses 6 and 7 the response that people have. They say, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him offerings? Should we bow before the God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oils? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Now, it's hard to know reading that if their response is one of exaggeration and deflection or one of desperation. I mean, clearly, according to the laws that God had given them, they were to bring burnt offerings. They were to bow before God. And God never asked them for thousands of animals. He never asked them for thousands and tens of thousands of rivers. And child sacrifice was something that the pagan cultures did around them, and God had made it very clear they weren't supposed to do that. So were the people here acting kind of like a spoiled teenager, trying to move the focus off of their wrongdoing and make it seem as if what God was asking was totally overkill? Or were the people desperate? Had they come to realize the depth of their sin, of what they had been doing, of how they had been treating God and how they had been treating their neighbor? And were they grabbing at whatever they could to fix the situation? Were they begging him for a way to avoid judgment and willing to go to any length to make that happen? Well, whatever their motives were, God has an answer for him. In verse 8, he says this. He says, no, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. God's answer is concise, and he insists it's something he's already told them. The laws of God had been formed to guide the people in how they were to worship God and how they were to treat their neighbor and care for them. So to God, this wasn't rocket science. He'd already laid this out for them. And the sacrifices that God was asking his people to make were to be an outward sign of an inner reality, of a heart that had been turned toward God. And that heart turned toward God then shaped how they cared for their neighbor, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the slave, the weak, the poor. And so there was no secret formula. Micah is not giving them some new rule or a hidden way to unlock God's blessing and restore a relationship. It's simple. Do what you've already been told. The message says it like this. But he's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. And so for the next few minutes, I just want us to take a look at the idea of justice. What is it? Why does it matter so much to God? And what are we supposed to do? Now, justice is kind of a hot topic right now, and it means different things to different people. How you define it is shaped by your culture, by your personality, by your political leanings. But as Christ followers, we have to look at justice through God's eyes. And in Scripture, justice and righteousness are closely related, and sometimes they're used interchangeably. Righteousness in the Hebrew language was more than being moral, more than doing and being good, though that was part of it. It was an ethical word that means right relationship between people. It encompasses treating everyone as an image bearer of God. And justice in the Hebrew language had two ideas associated with it. One is retributive justice. I can't say that word very well, but that has to do with about requiring people to pay for the wrong that they have caused. It's about accountability. The other is restorative justice, which takes that a step further and attempts to advocate for those who have been wrong and then change social structures to prevent injustice from happening in the first place. And Scripture talks about both kinds of justice, but more often than not, it talks about restorative justice. And so when we begin to look at all of the Scriptures that deal with justice and righteousness, the way we're to treat others, the way we are to hold people accountable, the way we are to create healthy and holy social structures, we begin to see that justice encompasses three ideas. Now, the first is compassion. And that word compassion comes from the Latin word, which means to suffer with. When Jesus in the New Testament is said to be moved by compassion, the Greek word that they used, meant to have your bowels moved. It was this idea that you physically felt someone's pain. You felt their struggle. And justice involves, at its foundation, a genuine care for others that moves beyond pity, moves beyond a momentary concern. It moves to love and desire to suffer with others, to feel their pain, and to want to make that different. But compassion is not enough. Justice involves more than compassion. Justice involves compassion plus moral clarity. Moral clarity is often what we're talking about when we talk about God's wrath and his anger. It is a clearness about what is right and what is wrong. It is a righteous anger that is not content that injustice exists, that people are being wrong, that their image is being denied, their dignity stripped. Moral clarity recognizes that there is such a thing as absolute truth, and it desires for all people to live in that absolute truth, recognizing that humanity flourishes when we do. It is clear-headed, and it is a clear-hearted focus on what is best for all people. And then justice goes one step further. Justice requires compassion, moral clarity, and rescue and restoration. Justice is not content with simply feeling someone's pain and understanding what is unjust about it. Justice acts on behalf of that feeling and that knowledge. It steps into the situation to rescue and restore. It recognizes that there is a need for both the immediate and present action, and then there's a need for long-term action that addresses the root causes of injustice. One of the best examples I've heard about justice goes like this. Imagine a flowing river, and you go there every day to fish. And every day you keep finding a small child flailing around in the river. This child has somehow fallen in or been thrown in to the river upstream. And so you step in and you rescue that child. That is justice. That's an immediate response to what appears to be an unfair and harmful situation to that child. But justice is not content with daily rescuing a child and finding them a home and a family, though those are good and just and noble. Justice chooses to walk upstream and figure out, why do children keep landing in the river? Assess what is going on, why that is happening, and then work to fix it so that no more children end up in the river downstream. This is restoration. This is justice. It goes back and it resets things that are broken. It attempts to not just fix the injustice, but prevent it and repair the places where it has happened. So why is it important that we spend this time talking about the definition and what it involves? Because if you lose one of those components, if you lose compassion, moral clarity, rescue, and restoration, you end up with a lack of justice, distorted justice, or an incomplete justice. You see, without compassion, all you have is apathy or vengeance. If there's no compassion, no suffering with someone, you will seek to avoid their pain, or you will take the approach of, yeah, there's not really anything you can do about it. It is what it is, not my problem. Or you will simply react. It will be about vengeance. It will be about seeking revenge and not so much justice. It will become about who carries a bigger stick and not about what is best for everyone involved. But without moral clarity, you just end up with confusion and chaos. If we aren't clear about what is right and what is wrong, what God desires for human relationships and for human flourishing, then we end up not with righteous anger, but with misplaced anger, with self-righteous anger. We get angry at the wrong things and the wrong people, and we set ourselves up as the standard. Without moral clarity, we often end up demanding accountability, which we should, but forget to provide space for repentance. It becomes not about what is best, but what is better for me, or what is best by my definition, and not God's. And ultimately, self-righteous anger is not sustainable. It will peter out and will not get the job done. And finally, without rescue, there can be no restoration. And if you have no restoration, you end up with self-serving. Why are we rescuing if not to create a lasting impact, if not to restore? If all we can offer is compassion and moral clarity, we affect no real change. But the real question is, why does any of this matter to God? Why does it matter so much to Him? Why do the prophets talk so much about justice and injustice, both on the personal and at the societal level? And it's because justice is non-negotiable to God. Justice cannot be separated from the worship and love of God. This was Jesus' point when He told us the two greatest commandments. The first is to love your God with all your mind, body, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. He linked them together. And they're linked because humans bear His image. Each one is crafted in the image of God. And we are made to be a representation of God's image on earth. And humans, we get this wrong. We mess it up, we distort it, we pervert it. But God's image is so central to what it means to be human that there is no amount of sin done by someone or done to someone that negates the image of God or changes the original intention that God had for them. Every human deserves to be treated justly because they bear God's image. To deny someone justice is to deny the image of God. To treat them unjustly is to do so to God. Think how many of us feel when we see our flag, a symbol of our nation, disrespected. Now consider how God must feel when He sees His images treated unjustly. The image of God is the bedrock of justice. So this is all great. We have a comprehensive understanding of justice that's based not on personal opinions, not based on our culture and our values, not based on my personality or political opinions. We understand that this matters to God greatly because every person bears His image and that how we treat one another and how we set up our world is connected to how we worship Him. But what are we to actually do? I mean, there are tons of solutions and ideas to every problem. And many of those solutions just create more problems or worse problems or end up not fixing the problem at all. And our world is so divided. What are we supposed to actually do when we close down the computer here or when we walk out the church doors? Well, I can't give you specifics. I don't have a 5-step plan that's going to help you do justice. But I do have some suggestions for us that I think will help us. The first is to look. Where are the people being denied their dignity and their freedom? Where are people being denied the ability to enjoy the product of their fruit and their labor? Where are people being abused, taken advantage of? Where is power being abused? Where are the weak, the powerless, the forgotten, the unknown? One example of this that we might want to consider is how we treat the panhandler or the homeless. Now, I'm not discussing whether we should or shouldn't give them money or whether they can or can't work. But I wonder, when we walk past them, do we acknowledge their presence, say hello, smile at them in the same way we do when other people that look like us pass us? Perhaps we start by acknowledging and honoring the image of God in every person we pass, regardless of their status, their position, or whether or not they've earned it. And then we need to take time to consider. Allow yourself to be moved, to care deeply. Sit with what is uncomfortable and unfair. Don't immediately go into fix-it mode, but sit with the pain and the angst of others, and then ask God to let that care grow in you. And then wrestle with what is just. What does just look like in this place, in this moment, with these people, in this situation? And finding moral clarity is not always easy. Solutions, as we've already said, aren't always easy to figure out. But don't shrink from the responsibility to figure out what is just. Seek God's wisdom and seek His clarity and His conviction. And then the third thing that we can do is we can act. Justice serves no purpose if we don't act. And Grace Point is part of the Wesleyan tradition, and the Wesleyans have a long history of engaging with injustice. We left the Methodist Church over slavery. Slavery strips the dignity and the image of God. We didn't leave the Methodist Church because we disagreed with them over doctrinal statements. We left because we disagreed with what worship in our daily lives and with our fellow man should look like. The Wesleyan Church has been involved with women's suffrage and the ordination of women in ministry. Why? Because they believe that women bore the image of God and women should be allowed to flourish and to fully participate as God intended in their communities and in their churches. And to do less than that was considered an injustice. Wesleyans have taken a strong stance on gambling and how we use alcohol. Not so much because there's a specific passage saying this or saying that, but because the reality is that where there is addiction to gambling and to drugs, domestic violence increases, child abuse and neglect, prostitution and divorce increase. And that means the most vulnerable, women, children, and the poor, are objectified and taken advantage of. And so we can draw inspiration from them, and we consider what it might look like for us to step into our communities and do justice. Perhaps we could foster a child or help a family that is fostering a child. Did you know that 7 out of 10 girls that age out of the foster care system will end up pregnant by the time they're 21? Did you know that 1 in 2 kids that age out of the system will end up addicted to drugs? 1 in 4 will be incarcerated within 2 years of aging out of the system. And 1 in 5 will end up homeless. Maybe we could start tutoring or mentoring a teen or a child that could use a little bit of extra encouragement or help. We could go visit people in prison. Jesus said that when we did that, we were actually visiting him. What about the shut-in or the elderly? Could we incorporate them into a regular family dinner? Maybe we should start considering where we buy our products. Are our purchases contributing to the enslavement of others? And if justice is about relationships, and there are rising tensions between people over race, politics, and religion, then maybe it's time we invited someone that doesn't look like me, think like me, or believe like me over for dinner. Not to show them how we're right and they're wrong, but to build a relationship where we care for them and they care for us. Perhaps justice begins just over a shared meal with image bearers of God. I wonder how much we're like the people of Judah. Some of us look up to heaven with frustration and sarcasm and say, okay, what do you want us to do to fix it? Are you gonna tell us? And others of us look to the heavens desperate to do anything, willing to do the things the way our world does. We just want things to be right. And so we all utter, God, help us. And God, with compassion and with moral clarity, is responding to us. But I've told you. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with me. Love me. Love your neighbor. Trust me. My son came to rescue and restore, and I have empowered you through my Holy Spirit to do just that. I am helping you. Now go, do justice. Lord, may we hear the words you gave to the prophet Amos, who told the people, I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteousness living. Help us to go and do the same. May we remember that your justice is rooted in your love, and may you grant us the power to understand how wide, how long, how high, and how deep your love is. May we experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. And now, may we all say together, wherever we are, the couch, the table, the pew, or the chair, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. We're so glad you joined us again at our online campus, and we are looking forward to seeing you. If we aren't able to see you in person, we just want to encourage you to get connected with a small group. And if you're not in one and you're curious and you want to know how you can get connected, you can email your campus pastor or you can email the church directly. You have a great week, and I just hope you will be challenged and encouraged right where you're at to do justice.